If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again now to Revelation chapter 2? Revelation chapter 2. How many of you have seen t-shirts and other sportswear and accessories that have the logo on them, No Fear? Have you seen that? Virtually everybody has seen that at one time or another. No Fear Incorporated was founded in 1990 in Southern California as a sportswear company. Their webpage says that their mission is to celebrate athletic competition and excellence. And their motto is, face your fears, live your dreams. Well, it's a little known fact of history, maintained by a small body of scholars. Well, only one scholar, and he may not be that scholarly, and his body's not that small. But it is a little-known fact of history that the first No Fear t-shirts were silkscreened by the Apostle John on the island of Patmos in the second half of the first century. And they were shipped by RPS, Roman Parcel Service, to a church in Smyrna that gladly received them. Now, it's hard to demonstrate that because those cotton t-shirts tend to wear out, you know, over that length of time. They were worn quite a bit, and none of them have survived. However, I could also argue that it's difficult to disprove that the church in Smyrna received such t-shirts with the message, No Fear. Face your fears. Live not your dreams, but live in hope. Face your fears. Live in hope. Smyrna is the only one of these seven cities that received letters contained within the book of Revelation still existing. Smyrna is modern Izmir, in the country of Turkey. At the time the Apostle John wrote to that city, it had a population of about 200,000. The city was a very proud city that minted its own coins with the phrase engraved on the coins, first in Asia, in beauty and size. They also boasted that they were the first in loyalty to Rome and to the emperor. 195 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus, the people in the city of Smyrna built a temple to Dea Roma, the Roman patron goddess. 23 years before the birth of our Lord, Rome selected this city above 10 others to build a temple in honor of Caesar Tiberius. There is a local tradition that says that Stratius, whose name may not be familiar to you, Stratius, Timothy's brother, lived in Smyrna. And the locals say that he was visited by the Apostle Paul on one occasion. Smyrna received the shortest of the seven letters. And interestingly, in this letter to the church in Smyrna, there is no word of reproof, only encouragement from him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. The words of encouragement to the church at Smyrna are also words of encouragement to the church at Juanita. And if we come to this portion of Scripture, the book of Revelation, in the same way that we come to the rest of Scripture, we can profitably make that application. There are three things I want to call your attention to this morning. The first is this. Be encouraged because your Lord, Jesus Christ, knows your affliction. Be encouraged because your Lord, the one who loves you, Jesus Christ, knows your afflictions. He says in verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. The word translated afflictions is in chapter 1, verse 9, translated suffering, where John says that he is your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. It's the same word that's translated distress and tribulation in Matthew chapter 24. The root of this word has the idea of pressure. Pressure brought on by the hostility of others. Pressure to change. Pressure to conform. Pressure to deny the things that set you apart from others. What form did this pressure in Smyrna take? What form did this affliction in Smyrna take? Up to this time, it looks like it was primarily economic or financial pressure. I know your afflictions and your poverty. It's likely that the businesses that were owned by Christian people were boycotted or vandalized. It's likely that they lost their jobs and found it hard to find new employment. And the people in the church at Smyrna were impoverished physically, financially. And yet Jesus says, you're rich. Rich not in material wealth, rich not in the values of this world, but rich in the grace of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, and I need to be careful because if I recall correctly, I think this is where Jesse's going this evening. Am I right? Okay. So I won't dwell here. But in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, Paul says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God, and is by faith. I consider the things of this world, I consider the things that other people labor to accomplish, labor to acquire for themselves. I consider the treasures of this world rubbish in comparison with the value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And that's what Jesus is saying to the church at Smyrna. They have lost much by their affiliation, by their loyalty, by their profession of faith in Jesus. They've lost friends. They've lost businesses. They've lost employment. They've lost perhaps homes. They've lost the things that are considered valuable in this world. But they possess the treasures of God in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 11, there is a remarkable passage within that great faith chapter, the 11th chapter. In verse 24, the author turns to Moses and he says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose, verse 25, to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. But don't sentimentalize that. This is not somebody who hasn't given up anything talking about how wonderful it is to give things up for Christ. Moses was brought up in Pharaoh's own household, raised by his daughter. Moses was in line for a very lucrative political appointment. The learning and the treasures of Egypt were at his disposal. Egypt, one of the most powerful nations of that world. One of the richest nations of that time. And it was all before him. But when Moses entered into his adult years, and he came to grips with his own background and roots, spiritually, he chose to identify with the people of God who were slaves in that land. And he willingly gave up, he chose and he gave up his claim to the wealth of Egypt because he believed the riches of Christ were of much greater substance than that. How different we are today. For we tend to look at the things we can see and value them more than the things that we can't see. We tend to look at the things that provide us comfort and value them more than the intangible blessings of the kingdom of heaven. We have our priorities wrong. For Christ, the value and the riches of Christ are of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. The persecution in Smyrna began with the animosity and the slander of the Jews. And it spread to embrace the Gentiles as well. John writes, or rather Jesus writes through John, "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." We'll see later that this is a common pattern in the New Testament. And I believe that this is one of those little indicators in the book of Revelation that favors the early date. After the war that culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the terrible loss at Masada, the Jews lost respect and they lost favor in the empire. The kind of influence that they exercised here at Smyrna is more likely to have occurred prior to those events. But we'll look at that again in a few minutes. What we need to see here in this portion of the letter to the church at Smyrna is Christ, our high priest. We've seen him in chapter 1, we've seen him in the first letter in chapter 2, and now the second letter. Christ, our high priest, walking among the seven lampstands, tending to them, caring for them as our priest. And Christ, your priest, knows your afflictions. John doesn't simply say that he knows about your afflictions. It's not that Jesus knows you're going through a hard time right now. That may be of some comfort, but it's very limited. The point that Jesus is making is that he knows you're going through affliction, and he has been through affliction himself. We have a high priest who is not remote and distant from us, but a high priest who, though he is the eternal Son of God, entered into this world, entered into this life as a man, suffered affliction, suffered pressure, suffered tribulation, suffered for the sake of the glorious kingdom of God. In his own flesh, he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, the author makes the point that since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Listen to verse 18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted. In this context, the temptation that's being referred to is the temptation to escape or avoid suffering. When was Jesus tempted? To escape or avoid suffering. At least two occasions. Can you think what they were? One was at the beginning of his public ministry, when he went out into the wilderness and he was tempted. Remember what the devil did? One of the things he did was showed him all the kingdoms, showed him the land spread out, and told him that he would give them to him. Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. Jesus, you don't have to suffer. You can bypass all that, and I'll give you these kingdoms anyway to serve me instead of your father. Jesus said, no. He suffered in that exchange. He suffered, and he was tempted. But he answered that temptation with the Word of God and pressed on in his public ministry, which brought him to Jerusalem and brought him to the cross. On the second occasion, when he was tempted to avoid that suffering. Remember that occasion? The Garden of Gethsemane. On the night in which he was betrayed. When he went out into that garden, and he prayed. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in such agony and distress. And he prayed that if it were possible, if there were any way to do this, different. He asked his father to take the cup of his wrath and Jesus' suffering. There was no way. There was no way that God could be just and the justifier of the ungodly except for a godly substitute to take the place of sinful men. And so Jesus willingly went to the cross. And there he suffered, not for anything he had done, but for all the things that you and I and all the people of God have done by way of disobedience and unfaithfulness. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter calls attention to Christ as our example in suffering. He says in verse 21, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. What did he do? Instead, Peter says, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to his Father. And that's what you and I are called to do. He's our example. We are going to suffer in this fallen world. That's a given. We are going to suffer in different ways. But when we suffer, we have a high priest who has also suffered, who is merciful, who knows what we are experiencing and feeling, and who will love us through the experience. Whatever your pain or grief may be, have you lost someone that you love dearly? So did Jesus. That shortest verse in the Bible, those two words, Jesus wept. When were they written? In connection to the death of Lazarus, whom Jesus loved. Have you suffered betrayal? Has someone that you trusted, someone that you gave yourself to without reservation, turned against you, accused you, turned away from you? So did Judas. Jesus suffered the pain of betrayal. He knows exactly what you're experiencing and how you feel. Do you have the pain of being misunderstood or misrepresented? So did Jesus. Falsely accused, false witnesses came forward and gave testimony that was untrue about him. Do you have the experience of being treated harshly for doing what's right and good? You're only trying to do what's right, and yet people are harsh with you. People respond unkindly. So did Jesus. Jesus came not to seek his own well-being, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to save his own. And yet he was treated harshly by the very people he came to save. Be encouraged, because Jesus knows your affliction. Secondly, in your encouragement, don't be afraid. Jesus says in verse 10, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Notice Jesus didn't write to the church at Smyrna and say, don't be afraid. I'm going to take you out of your difficulty before it gets really extreme. Jesus didn't say, don't be afraid. You will escape tribulation. You will avoid suffering. I can't stand to see you suffer, so I'll do something about it. Jesus doesn't send the church at Smyrna the message, don't be afraid, things are going to get better. What does he actually say? Don't be afraid, things are going to get worse. What a message. Don't be afraid, things are going to get worse. You've experienced economic hardship thus far. You've suffered the loss of your businesses. You've suffered the loss of your goods. Your homes, your businesses have been vandalized, perhaps robbed. You've lost your jobs. You've lost your opportunity to be employed. You have suffered economically. But don't be afraid, because the devil's going to put some of you in prison to test you. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Jesus is not writing something that's theoretical from a distance. This church had already suffered and they were now going to suffer even more. Lenski, in his commentary on Revelation, says, "The Lord is fortifying the church for what is yet to come. Everything is in the hands of the first and the last, who therefore says, 'Never be afraid.' He was dead and became alive. He can carry us through death to life and promises to do so." And then Lenski adds a sentence. "It is easy to write this in my study. It's a different matter when prison and death are at the door." Well, Jesus is writing to Smyrna not from his study, but Jesus is writing to Smyrna from his throne, where he is in control of all things, where he is sovereign over the history of the world. And he is telling them, don't be afraid, because things are going to get nasty. Things are going to get worse for you. The persecution that has arisen from the slander of the Jews is going to spread to the Gentiles. We know that because of the reference to prison. The Jews did not have the power of imprisonment in Smyrna. It was the authorities, the Roman authorities, who had the power of imprisonment and the power of capital punishment. And so Jesus is telling them this persecution that has been promoted largely from among the people of the synagogue is going to spread throughout the city, and you are going to be put into prison by the authorities, and some of you are even going to die. Don't be afraid in those things. The economic pressure caused by the Jewish slander is about to escalate into a political and criminal persecution by the Gentile population and the authorities. Now, I earlier suggested that this was a pattern of persecution in the New Testament. The persecution originated with the Jewish community and spread to the Gentile community. Just think of one example, and then we'll look at a couple of others. But remember how it was that Jesus was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. Who was it that initiated the movement to put him to death? It was the Jews. But who was it that ended up authorizing his execution? It was Pontius Pilate, the Roman authorities. The Jews initiated, but it was the Gentiles who followed through and actually put him to death. Now that's a pattern that we see. In Acts chapter 13, verse 45, we read about the apostle and his ministry in Pisidian Antioch. We read in verse 44 that on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. And there was an exchange between them. Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. And the Gentiles, many of them, were glad and honored the word of the Lord, verse 48. But verse 50, the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. And they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. The Jews incited God-fearing, that's a term for Gentile converts to Judaism, or Gentiles who worshiped with the Jews, God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. And chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas went to Iconium and as usual went into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively, verse 1 says, that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brother. In chapter 17, verses 5 through through 8 in Thessalonica. We read that the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. And even though they had done nothing wrong, they made Jason and the others post bond before they let them go. Now, in the first part of the first century, Rome looked upon the Christians as just another sect of the Jews. And since toleration had been extended to the Jews, religious tolerance had been extended to them, the Christians were protected in kind of an umbrella fashion under the umbrella of Judaism. But after the Neronian persecution in the mid-60s, the umbrella was closed. And the Jews made it very clear to the Roman authorities that the Christians were not part of them. The Christians were accused of disturbing the peace. You see that in Acts. They were not good citizens. They didn't accept the public line. They took positions that were contrary to the well-being of the city. In Ephesus, for example, there was a riot that broke out against the Christians that originated in the guild of the silversmiths. Why? Because the preaching of the gospel had impacted the profits of those who made little silver idols of Artemis or Diana, the goddess. People weren't buying them anymore. And so the Christians weren't good citizens because they were affecting the prosperity and the well-being of the city. And after all, isn't that what politics is all about, is prosperity? At least there are some who trumpet that sound. If the nation is prosperous, then keep the status quo. And the Christians were not good citizens because they were disturbing the peace and rocking the boat. Secondly, they were accused of starting a new religion. When the Jews distanced themselves from the Jewish converts to Christ, those who believed in Messiah, the Jews said, "Oh, this is not part of us. This is some heresy. This is something brand new." Although the apostles and the Lord himself insisted upon the integrity and the unity of Old and New Covenants and the progression of the people of God and the plans of God, that all the nations should believe in Christ, the Messiah, who had come to the Jews, the Jews rejected that. "No, this is brand new. We never heard of this guy." And the Romans frowned upon new religions. They were trying to administer a far-flung government. It was one thing for them to accept the religions that were already in existence, but they weren't favorable at all toward new religions springing up. And so the Christians were again subjected to persecution, because it was claimed that what they said was novel and new. Thirdly, and this was most dangerous in Smyrna, the Christians were accused of promoting a king who was Caesar's rival. There is a lord other than Caesar to whom they gave their allegiance, their loyalty, whom they trusted, and whom they served. You know, when you think about it, those charges are very similar to the charges that people have made, that the world has made against the church, all through the centuries. We're not good citizens because we take rigid positions. We believe in absolute truth. We believe in right and wrong. And therefore, we don't fit very well in a society that wants to do what it wants to do. They say that our religion is new. I know that you know the significance of the Roe versus Wade Supreme Court decision with respect to the issue of abortion, but that decision, the manner in which the court made that decision, was far more reaching than just the issue of abortion. Because in that court case, for the first time, the Supreme Court of the United States said, we are going to bypass English common law, and we are going to bypass Christian tradition, and we are going to bypass biblical law, and go to pre-Christian Roman law for our standard of what is acceptable and what is not. And on several occasions since then, the court has said, we will not consider the Christian perspective, but we must go back to pre-Christian pagan sources to establish issues of law. Same charge that's made against us. Our religion is new. And we promote a king who is not a citizen of the United States, could not run for president if he were here in the flesh today. So we have interests out of the country and an authority that is higher than the highest authority in this land. So the charge is made. We're not good citizens. Jesus says to that church, and he says to this church, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid because things are going to get worse. Don't be afraid because the devil is going to put some of you in prison to test you. And don't be afraid that you're going to suffer persecution for 10 days. Don't be afraid, even if you die. Because death is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Oh, in our limited experience, we think it is. We can't think of anything worse than death. We love our flesh. We love being able to breathe. We love being able to move about and do the things that we do. We enjoy our physical freedom. We enjoy our relationships. And that's all fine. But we need to understand there is something worse than death. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says this, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. There is something worse than death. It's the second death. The second death in this book of Revelation is described as the judgment of God casting sinful men and women into eternity to be tormented forever and ever because of this. And Jesus says to the church at Smyrna, don't be afraid of those who can put you into prison and kill you. That's not the worst thing that can happen to you. And if you're faithful to me, he says, he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. That's what you need to be concerned about. That's what you need to be afraid of. You need to be afraid of hell. You need to be afraid of the wrath of God. You need to be afraid of the justice of God unless you have come in faith to the only mediator between God and men, who is Christ Jesus our Lord. He's the Savior. He's the only Savior. In fact, he tells us that the one who loves you is the first and the last. He's the one who is sovereign over all that happens. History truly is his story. and the unfolding of the events of the world ultimately work out His purposes for His glory. Even suffering and death. Even the suffering and death of His people. The suffering that He describes will be limited in scope and duration. He says, some of you will be put in prison, and you'll suffer persecution for 10 days, a limited time. Scotty Smith, in his little commentary on Revelation, says that our bridegroom, not the devil, is in control of the season of our suffering. Be comforted. Be encouraged by it. And live in hope. Courage, we've often said, is not the absence of fear, but the determination to do what is right in the presence of fear. Jesus is saying to His church, you're going to be thrown into prison. That is a very real fear. You are going to be put to death, some of you. That is a very real fear. But don't be afraid. Don't let that fear dominate you. Don't let that fear control what you do, because soon your trials will be over and you will receive the crown of life. So don't be afraid, but in the third place, be faithful. Don't be afraid, be faithful, not fearful, even unto death. Faithfulness, very simply, is doing what you're supposed to be doing. To be a faithful husband, to be a faithful wife, means to be doing what you're supposed to be doing with respect to your spouse. To be a faithful worker means a worker who is found doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's not lazy, he's not ripping off the boss, he's not disloyal to the company. A faithful Christian is a Christian who's doing what he is supposed to be doing in this world. Remember how Jesus Christ was faithful to the Father and to you. When He suffered at the hands of wicked men, He didn't deny the Father in order to escape suffering. And listen, He didn't deny you in order to escape suffering. He suffered and He was tempted. What if Jesus had said, oh, you know, I really love those folks at Juanita, but I don't know if I love them that much. Where would be different? But He loved us, and He loved us through death, and He gave Himself for us. How can you do that? He didn't deny the Father, and He didn't deny you. Don't you deny Him because of some kind of discomfort or pressure that you feel. He was put to death, and He was dead, and He was buried. But He is alive forever and ever. You too will die. Whether violently, whether in a state of persecution or peacefully of old age in your bed, you're going to die. And Jesus will Himself give you the crown of life. The crown of life. By the way, we have some Stephens here, don't we? We have some Stephens? The name Stephen comes from the Greek Stephanos. Stephen, Stephanos, is crowned. Your name reminds you of Jesus Christ. Your name reminds you of the crown of life that He gives to those who are faithful to Him. Not only martyrs will receive this crown of life. Lenski comments, a martyr's bloody death is not the only evidence of being faithful to death. John himself did not die as a martyr. The Lord wants only a limited number of martyrs, but he wants all of us to be faithful unto death in whatever measure of tribulation he allots to us in order to try it. God may not put you in prison. God may not cause you to die for the faith, but he wants you to be faithful. And it's faithfulness that he rewards with the crown of life. James writes in chapter 1 of his little letter, James 1 verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Don't give up. Don't be afraid. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't succumb to that pressure to conform. Don't succumb to that pressure to deny Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Because when you've stood the test, you will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. The time has come for my departure. He's talking about his own death. Paul's in prison. This is 2 Timothy now. 1 Timothy, he was in prison, but he was released. 2 Timothy, he's in prison again. But he is about to face the executioner. This is in the aftermath of the persecution by Nero. Peter has already been put to death. Paul's next. And Paul says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. The time has come for my departure. I don't see any way that I'm going to escape the executioner this time. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his. Now let me ask you, how is it with you this morning? Have you allowed some kind of pressure? Have you allowed the fear of man to mute your testimony and to keep you from proclaiming your love and your loyalty to Jesus Christ? Face your fears. Live in hope. Lift up your voices and join the chorus of those singing the Savior's